So let's take a longer look at that great psalm as the Lord will give us before we turn to something else. We've used the word eschatological a number of times. Everybody understand what that means? Psalm 2 is an eschatological psalm. Isn't it remarkable that the Psalms sometimes speak of the future, yet future for us, not historically realized, but they speak of it as if it's already present fact. They see prophetically into the future and appropriate it and take it to themselves with such Holy Ghost vividness as to constitute for them present reality. This is not aberration. This isn't going off the deep end. This, I believe, is normative. The world would consider that to be irrational, that you have such an embrace of the things future that they are so cogent that for you they are present reality. And I believe that that's God's normative intention for the church. We should appropriate the things that are future, even the things that are eternal, as to affect our present. And so Psalm 2 speaks of that which is yet distant to come, but speaks of it with a vividness as if it's already accomplished reality. And that also inheres in the statement of Jesus from the cross, it is finished. Everything has been concluded. It's now the outworking. But in Psalm 2, we have one of the most remarkable statements that unmasks the hostility of the world against God. The world is at enmity with God. But it disguises it so remarkably that even the church itself is seduced to think that there's some kind of compatibility with the world. But we need to have a, what's the word? Not a respect, but an alarm,
a sobriety,
a caution that all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the point of view, all that is in the world. The world, its constitution, it's the way it's made, its knit, its wisdom is totally opposed to God in every point in particular. And yet it has the audacity to employ things from God as if it sanctions the world. Sessions of Congress beginning with prayer, as I mentioned yesterday, elected officials with their hands on Bibles, and other kinds of sanctimonious claptrap that we should see right through and not in any way be impressed that this is a Christian country or that the world is amenable to the faith. But it's only cloaked. It's only a thin veil of disguise that keeps us from seeing the brute reality of the inimical hatred intrinsic of the world because of the prince of this world against God. And yet we're in this world. And so Psalm 2 is one of the rare statements in Scripture that reveal it as God himself sees it. And as God himself sees is alone true seeing. Our object is to align ourselves with that seeing. Any other seeing is distorted, corrupted, and vain. As God sees something is as it in fact is. That's truth. That's reality. So let's see now what the Lord says here. He raises a question. Why do the nations rage or conspire and the peoples plot in vain? God, it's as if the Lord himself is amused. What, do they think they're going to get away with something? Can they plot against me? Do they think they're going to pull something and avoid my sovereignty and my rule? Where do they get the audacity, the chutzpah, to think that they can pull this off? He's amused, and then he's more than amused, he's indignant. But then he narrows down, he focuses in here. What's the root of this attitude, this contemptible arrogance that thinks that it can plot or conspire against God? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against the Lord Christ, anti-Christ, against the Lord and his anointed, the Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Here's this desire to be free from the restraints of God and to do our own thing, to have freedom for our destruction, where our salvation would have been to submit to the benign design and providence of God that he sets forth in his limitation, in his law, in his way, even in the geography of nations. But let us burst, let us. Wasn't that the same phrase and mentality that we saw in Genesis 10:11? Let us build a tower higher than the Most High. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us. There's an interesting thing that we mustn't pass, and will be the key to how we will go on from here. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Is God being unnecessarily redundant and repetitious? I'm being repetitious for those who've heard me on this subject before, but for those of you who have not heard, I'm willing to repeat myself, that here is an interesting redundancy, kings and rulers. What is God saying? The kings and the kings? Mm-hmm. Or is he saying, you need to observe that there's a very important distinction between kings and rulers. Though they agree together, they are not the same entity, and you need to distinguish the difference, because this difference is the heart of the matter. The kings are the visible earthly magistrates, whether they are presidents, whether they are Japanese emperors, whether they are dictators, they are the earthly administrators, the earthly rulers. But who are the rulers that take counsel together? Are they the same, or is the Lord referring to yet another presence? And I believe that he is. The rulers are the invisible spirit realities, the principalities and the powers of the air, which I believe is our subject for today, who are in concert with the visible magistrates on the earth. It may well be that these physical, visible rulers are not even themselves consciously aware that there's a whole spectrum of invisible spirit realm over them, over the air, that influence their conduct, their choices, their decisions. But that is true. So the world is effectually jerked and manipulated, not directly at first from the visible, but from the invisible realm. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not opposing and fighting with the visible realm, but the invisible, but against the principalities and the powers of the air, the rulers of this world's darkness. Here the word ruler is used by Paul in Ephesians, that picks up the word in Psalm 2. The church that is not conscious of this invisible realm of rule, the usurping rule of a fallen angel who have followed Lucifer in his revolt from heaven, is a church that labors in vain. It's boxing at the air. It doesn't understand where the real action lies. Therefore, it does not wrestle. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities and powers of the air. If there's no consciousness of this dimension, how then shall there be a wrestling? And if there's no consciousness, how shall there be a we? The we is the church that has come of age, that understands the dimensions of the historic struggle and the enmity against God that is in the world through the influence of these powers. That though they suffered an initial defeat, yet they continue in their operation. Though they have been disarmed, they have not been destroyed. And the Lord has allowed their continuance, for it brings into the world a degree of opposition and tension that serves his purposes. Mm-hmm. And not the least of which is to bring the church to a place of maturity and reality as the church, that it would not come except to face this degree of opposition. We wrestle. The church that is not a we cannot wrestle. Mm-hmm. And the church that refuses to wrestle cannot be a we. is only a cultural Sunday phenomenon of no effect or consequence where it really counts. And that's why these same powers looking upon a church of that kind, which is the church universal, with very few exceptions, can say, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? They are not obliged to even recognize, let alone take into their consideration, the existence of church as mere culture. That even serves their purposes. But when they see an apostolic body, and this is the heart of apostolicity. Apostolic means that you have this Pauline recognition, that you see as Paul sees the reality of the invisible realm, and know that that's where the action lies, and that the whole issue of the church is its ability to confront and to defeat what the Lord initially set back by his own triumph at the cross. Got the picture? Am I going too fast?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll come back and you can ask questions, and because this is nitty gritty. It's left for us to realize the victory that has already been won. Yes, it is finished, but how shall we say it? The realization of that victory waits upon the church to complete what the Lord initiated at the cross. And the way in which the victory was at first obtained needs to be the way by which it shall be concluded. Whatever Jesus demonstrated at the cross is exactly the same demonstration that will be required by the church at the end of the age. Now perhaps you'll understand why it says in Revelation 13:7 that he gives to the beast power to overcome the church, the saints. What? That's madness. That flies in the face of all that we thought, that we were going to take cities for Christ and with a macho demonstration, especially through our militant worship. But here's another way of victory that has nothing to do with amplifiers, but has to do with the character of Christ himself demonstrated in the suffering of the cross, which is the ultimate suffering, and that's our future. So this is the ground of the true church, and it may well be because nominal Christians sense this kind of conclusion and shrink from it, that they are more receptive to other alternatives of how the age should end, through worship, through macho demonstration, through some other kinds of means. But the cross is the key that inflicted, it was at the cross that the powers were unmasked, that the powers suffered a defeat, they were disarmed, they were made an open spoil. And it's at the cross again, and by the cross, whatever's revealed at the cross, that the final demise of those powers will come. And those who are the victorious ones, right to their death at the cross, demonstrating in their suffering what Jesus did, will have earned for themselves a place in his eternal rule to fill the vacancies in the heavenly stratum, to rule and reign with him from the heavenly places. So I'm way ahead of myself. I didn't expect to go this fast, this far into the subject. I'm just trusting the Lord. And I'm saying things that I don't know if I can say, thus saith the Lord, but I believe these things. I have not heard them expressed by others. But when it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, for the deliverer shall come out of Zion and take transgression or iniquity from Jacob, according to the covenant that I have made with them. Mm-hmm. What's the key to the Lord coming out as Israel's deliverer? Not because they deserve it, but because he's released to deliver them from their own transgressions. That the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Paul doesn't tell us. The fullness, I'm sure, has many dimensions, but the one that I want to speak of now is the numerical or the quantitative dimension. And I believe that there's an actual number that we are, as the church in our evangelism and in our world missions, to seek for a people for his name from among all nations. I believe there's an actual number. And what has determined that number? The number of the usurping fallen angels who have misused their governmental post in the heavenlies, intended by God to bring a benevolent presence into the earth in his over, in his government of his creation, but in their revolt they are using their gift and calling, which is without repentance, in a false way to bring the attention of men not to God who gave them that office, but to themselves as being the gods of this world. Their final defeat waits on us, and whatever it takes to defeat them is also the qualification to replace them. That's why you need a glorified body, because you're going to be functioning from the heavenly realm. Remember what Jesus said to Nathanael? You're impressed that I saw you standing under the fig tree? I'll show you a greater thing. Angels, messengers, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. That's why we need the glorified body. We'll be in the heavenly realm, we'll be also in the earthly. We'll be in concert with the redeemed Israel in bringing the rule of the benevolent kingdom over his creation. We're being fitted for that destiny, to rule and to reign. But what will be our qualification? Our ability to unseat those powers by the demonstration of the character of God, most radically revealed in the place of opposition and suffering. If the church knew this, our every Sunday would be different. Mm-hmm. Our every Bible study, what shall I say about Bible study? However beneficial, until it comes into this context, it only is a kind of an idle enjoyment of reading the biblical things. But when it comes into this context, it's the preparation for the fulfillment of this mystery. Gives the church its distinctive character and brings to the church a measure of urgency and deep seriousness that makes the church the church. And someone has said, the church that fails to recognize and to see this invisible realm and the whole conflict in which the church is called to be engaged is just batting at the air. It has not the right understanding of itself as the church. It's not willing for the sacrifice required to be the church, because only a church that wrestles, a we that wrestles, is indeed the church. That means that the church has got to be a corporate entity. We wrestle, mm-hmm. not the conglomerate of individualities who are not in the mood, or they have a sniffle, or one day they feel like it, another day they don't, mm-hmm. or they have no stomach for wrestling, they're not cut out for that kind of thing, they'd rather talk rather than fight. God is waiting for a we that wrestles. The genius of the church, the body of Christ, that mm-hmm. takes upon itself its apostolic mandate and calling, and therefore receives from the Lord the quality of instruction, preparation, that fits us for that combat. We wrestle. I've never wrestled. Adam and others have. I'm a ping pong player. But someone has said, you don't play ping pong, not you wage it.
Yes.
So I have a little sense of conflict. I can remember games on the ship going overseas to Germany in the 1950s. Where I was down like 20-12 and I won by sheer persistence and pluck and determination not to lose. Mm-hmm. And I'll read you a statement, remind me if I should forget it, by
Muhammad Ali
of his final determination in training in his last fight, that he should not end his career in defeat, that he would taste blood in training and push his body beyond the limit, because he could not consider that he should have to carry into the indefinite future the taste of defeat. He had to end in victory. It's a statement to which the whole church should subscribe. Mm-hmm. So wrestling, if ping pong can be waged, what should we say about wrestling? Wrestling is total body, soul, mind, and spirit. And many a wrestler who has been the champion has not been that by virtue of the superior strength, but a superior will, a superior determination. The word grit, something in the depth of the soul Because when men engage in wrestling, that's why the Greeks celebrated it. It was eyeball to eyeball, fingertip to fingertip. It was everything in the man against everything that is in the other, in a final and ultimate contest that is not going to be determined only by skill or strength, but in the last analysis, but by determination and by will and by grit, by passion, by all those kinds of things that can't even be identified or named. So that when the Lord says and gives to Paul, this figure we wrestle, God is saying, this is ultimate confrontation, ultimate combat. But because it's ultimate, the church that will be engaged in it is brought to ultimacy. It will not be a placid, predictable, Christian religious cultural phenomenon. It will be a people brought to the ultimacy of faith and relationship together, or that wrestling could not take place. I think the design of God is that we wrestle with the particular demonic entities that brood over our own locality. We need to be delivered there. We need to break the power of those unchallenged forces over our own locality. This, by the way, is how the revelation has come to us here in Israel. We actually saw the face of the local prince when we came for a prayer meeting some years ago, and I came feeling overcome and somewhat depressed and down. I thought, well, these Jews are so moody. But when I came into the prayer meeting, every other believer was exactly in that frame. And so we realized that this was not the vagary of some personal mood, but rather that we were all suffering from something in the atmosphere that was in the air. And any of us who have traveled in the world and gone from one nation to another know that the moment you cross a border, you sense another atmosphere. It's in the air that the traditional constellation of spirit forces have affected even the atmosphere of that nation. So I watched my German interpreter crossing with me from West Germany into East Germany when that border stood, and the moment we crossed and came in, he was a changed man. Fearful, anxious, uncomfortable, restless, irritated. He was affected by what was in the air. So we need to be conscious of this whole dimension, which the church has rejected or repudiated up until World War II. The great classic, the initial groundbreaking work that I'll be quoting from today, Christ and the Powers by a Dutch theologian, was rejected by my favorite theologian, Karl Barth, when it was sent to him, because he looked upon it as Paul's pre-conversion Judaistic fascination with imagined mythological figures called demons. But after World War II, passing through the Nazi phenomenon, he had a new respect for that whole dimension. So the church has not been sympathetic to this view. It's uncomfortable with it. It doesn't want to consider it. Because the implications are fearful of what it requires. But the church of the last days, in its own locality, must have this mindset and recognize the powers that have been prevailing over that locality and break their power through the spiritual weapons that are given us. And that's not amplifiers. Yeah. So we came in, we had that mood, and I said, what's wrong? I said, well, Art, don't you know that the Chippewa Indians, 10 miles from here in Cass Lake, are having their annual powwow? No, I didn't know. The drums were beating all through the night, and of course releasing all kinds of demonic activity. And so, and another community which no longer exists now, 13 miles away, had been suffering problems since that powwow began. I said, well, we need to pray. And so we began to pray, and after about 3 to 5 minutes, I blew the whistle. I said, you guys call that prayer? What do you think this is, a little religious prayer time? This is a war. Put your gut in it. So I'll have to use the illustration of what that means. When I was a teenager and I had employment with a plumber, I was out of my realm entirely.
Yeah, we know.
But we were carrying a cast iron bathtub up to a second story. I and two hefty men, and we stopped at a certain landing to catch our breath. And one of the men looked at me, and he looked straight into me, and he said, you have not put your gut into it. And the moment he said that, I knew what he meant. I didn't know it until he said it. I thought I was helping,
gingerly holding the rim of the cup while they were actually bearing the brunt. I didn't know what putting it got into it. It's the same kind of revelation when I was a kid in Hebrew school, and I've been in Hebrew school from the age of 6 or 7 till the age of 13 preparing for bar mitzvah, and some guy came into our class who was just about to turn 13, and he was going to be bar mitzvah like 2 or 3 months from then, and he had not had all of the years that we had had, and I watched this guy learn the Hebrew alphabet. He went Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav. Wow. I've never seen this before. This guy is consciously learning while I've been sitting in Hebrew school for 6 years by osmosis. I didn't know until I saw the demonstration that there's a possibility of active engagement by which one learns, that you can put your gut into it. And so the world has not trained us in this. We get by superficially. The world does not make these ultimate requirements, but the kingdom does. So we don't know how to put our gut into it. And I said to those saints that day, put your gut into it, and the whole character of our prayer changed. If you had come into that trailer 10 minutes later, you would have thought you were in an insane asylum. Mm-hmm. People on the floor stretched out on their faces, people were boxing at the air, standing, sitting, every motion of gut-wrenching prayer against this spirit that had come with this powwow. And while that prayer was accelerating and intensifying, a face was revealed to me looking down upon us with a smirk from one corner to the other of contempt. Oh, Ben Israel, these guys are nothing. They've got problems. But as the prayer went on, see, prayer is the issue of reality. Prayer is not performance. Prayer is not technique. Prayer is not methodology. Prayer is the actual statement of the truth, of the reality of relationship that makes the church the church. It took us 8 years to come to that place. And when that face smirked and the prayer continued, I watched that grimace pass from contempt to fear. And the lips began to tremble. And what it was hearing was alarming it. And the thing was backing up and we were pressing in. Until finally the thing broke and fled. And then finally it was like a fist that smashed through and the thing just splattered everywhere. And when that came, people stopped praying and began to laugh and giggle. Like no one said, okay, laughing time now. We just knew that a triumph in the air had been accomplished by prayer, which was the statement of the truth of our relationship in community, where we could pray unabashedly in any form and posture. How come? Because we've been through something for 8 years together, where there's no room anymore or any need anymore for self-consciousness or fear or intimidation. And therefore the reality of that prayer broke the power, because the only thing that those powers are required to acknowledge is authenticity. Jesus we know, Paul we know, who are you? When they see the reality of Paul and Jesus in us, they flee. They cannot bear it. It's the reality of God. The Lord gave us a second occasion in worship, when we were praising God in worship, standing, we were Friday night Shabbat meal, we just pushed aside from the table and stood up. The Herreras, a Mexican-American couple, had come back from a visit to Mexico and shared with us the report of how the Mexicans were blessed by what they had brought, which had been incubated in our life, and that we finally saw that there's some consequence for our suffering and our trial elsewhere in the world. And we gave God the praise. We got up, we started to praise. And when that praise went up again, I saw that face, and again, when the authenticity of that praise struck, whoosh, out it went. I don't know if that was a permanent release to those powers that had prevailed through this Indian presence, or was a momentary relief, or it needs something somehow to be maintained. But I saw then, and have retained, the reality of this spirit realm and how it is to be combated. And I know that for the most part they are yawning in the faces of the church that thinks that through worship of a militant kind, the waving of banners or so on, that somehow cities are going to be taken for Christ. Or nations even. How do they come to those presumptions? Because they don't know that is to restore nation Israel, that indeed will be the key to the deliverance of nations, and that our function
given by the limitation of God is to seek for a people from among all nations and not the nations themselves. You see how the identity of the church is so correlated with the true recognition of God's intention for Israel. So we're up against a very real foe that have been essentially unchallenged. How real are they? Real enough to have crucified the Lord of glory. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Not had Pontius Pilate known, or Caiaphas, had they known. Because Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas, both the religious and the secular authorities, were the magistrates of this earth. But the real rule, the real influence, was from above. And what shall we say of recent world history? The whole advent of Nazism cannot be understood except in this context. You can't take the land of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, Hegel, Nietzsche, Schopenhauer, Kant, and every great philosopher and composer and writer, and overnight, historically, turn it into a demonic pagan entity bent upon the annihilation of world Jewry. That can only be explained by spirit powers who have this hatred and are opposed to God, as I've described in this psalm. We're up against a very real foe. And what shall they be in the last days when they know that their time is short? A yet more intensive expression of their opposition, for which we need to be prepared in our anticipation and in our solidity and truth as the church. So there's an intense hatred against God, against God's people, against God's purposes, against God's kingdom. It requires the sacrifice of going from house to house there. It requires the church that is community, the church that is integral, the church that has been tempered, the church that has battled through its own demons, and will come to this, and has rid itself of the influence of the powers of the air, which are very subtle, devious, and insidious, and find their sway in the institutions of the world, in education, in culture, in government, and in religion. So only a church that is freed from those influences can actively engage those powers. But if we ourselves are compromised by in any way condescending to their mentality, their wisdom, and their way, we are robbed of that authority, and they can yawn in our face and say, "Jesus, we know," and Paul, "know who are you? You're not anyone to be feared or even to be respected because you're playing our game." And we'll come to that in a moment. In fact, we should turn to it even now in Ephesians chapter 3. We need to be, keep an arm's length from culture. Culture is not some innocent phenomenon. It's shot through with demonic meaning and consequence, and we need to recognize that. But it is endeared to those who have long trafficked in it and has this idolatrous component that has grabbed their hearts. So when you touch the issue of their culture, you touch the issue of their nationality, their identities, and their loyalties, like the American Indian. And there you'll see the conflict. But in the actual contact and relationship with Jews, we need to realize that they are deeply insinuated in their own culture, and that that culture is demonic, however honorific and exalting and humanistic and learned. We must ourselves not be impressed by that culture and by its erudition. We need to see what it is nakedly at its core. That doesn't mean we insult them, but we know that what we're dealing with. And by the way, I can tell you, having been a missionary to the Jews, that you'll not experience with any other people the degree of rage and anger and hostility that is their response when you confront them with the issue of the gospel. Because the gospel is not a religious alternative. It's not a how to get saved. The gospel is another Weltanschauung. The gospel is another worldview. It's another cosmic way of understanding reality, which completely contradicts every presumption upon which their life has been predicated in their own generation and historically. So in one fell swoop, you're telling them, your life is entirely a lie. However humanistic, however you bought Israel bonds and you've done good things and you're full of altruism, it's at base lie. So we know that, But how do we express that in a way that does not unnecessarily antagonize, though the very nature of the gospel itself and the message is an antagonism. It's a scandal. It's an affront. But we need to be aware of what's involved. That's why God has said, this gospel, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. Why should he even make a statement like that? Because in its essence, it's not distinguished. It's not intellectually feasible. It's like old wives' tales. What, God came down, laid aside his deity, was birthed in a stable, 30 years of insignificance to his own nation, 3 years of public ministry, ending his death as a criminal outside of Jerusalem. And if you believe that the blood that was shed in his suffering will atone for you, I mean, tell that to a modern Jew. Mm-hmm. It's the height of offense. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. For it itself is the power of God at the salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the church has forfeited this priority. It has not gone to the Jew first. It has circumvented the Jew because it instinctively recognizes what Paul states in Romans 11, that they are the enemies of the gospel for our sake. And we don't want to deal with so formidable and impressive an enemy. After all, we're only Gentiles. We barely got through high school. Our grammar leaves much to be desired. They're well spoken. We think that they are well informed. We don't know how biblically ignorant they are. But whatever it is, we're intimidated and we back off or we circumvent. We have not obeyed the priority of God. And the powers of the air have seen that. And so they look down upon the church that has defaulted, that calls Jesus Lord, Lord, but has not acted on his requirement and his priority, and therefore we are set aside as being of no concern. Why has the Lord made the priority to the Jew first? Because there you're going to face the scandal of the gospel. Because the Jew is the epitome of a world system, of a world mentality. And I'm not talking about in its ugliness, but I'm talking about it in its most formidable and impressive forms. Learning, culture, history, thought, music, you name it. Jews are prominent in all of these fields. And yet it's a world culture that has insulated them from God and has made them to be subject to the idols of this world. So you're going to face... I've had doors slammed in my face. I've seen erudite Jews, the most civil, college-educated, university-degree-bearing men, who can discuss any subject with complete equanimity and poise until you come to this subject. And then the mask is off and their fangs are bared. That's how real it comes. Why does God want us to know this? We've got to confront this because Jacob Yosz, J-O-C-Z, a Polish-Jewish theologian who has now passed on, I forgot the title of his book, Christ and the Gospel, the Jew and Christ.
Christ and the Jewish people.
That's it. He says that nothing more reveals the radical character and content of the gospel than when it is brought to the Jew. The conflict with the synagogue, with Jewish culture and civilization, reveals the whole animus of these two competing worldviews. And God wants us to see it and to know it. So we can't be bulls in the china shop. This requires discernment, prudence, wisdom, courage, boldness, and a grasp of the truth that is not impressed by overt and superficial things that the Jew displays, who seems to have it all together. Does he have need? He's not a drunken sot. He's never even spoken angrily to his wife, let alone hit her. His conduct is more exemplary than our own. So we're going to tell him that he needs our Christ, in whose name his people have suffered 2,000 years of bloody persecution. All the cards are stacked against us, so that the only thing that can triumph is the power of God that is innate in the gospel itself. And once we know that and have seen that, where then shall we be intimidated to the Greeks that are in the world? So here's this Jewish consciousness is critical. And how has God amply provided us in every community where we are? Is there a place in this room where people are from where they're not Jews? I found them in Tokyo, Yugoslavia, Serbia, you name it. There's not a place in the earth where I've been that there's not been a Jewish presence. So we are without excuse that we didn't have Jews to whom we could bring the gospel. And if there is such a location, it won't long remain that before God will be dispersing Jews throughout all of the nations of the earth, so that this confrontation will necessarily come. Paul was not intimidated by the Greeks at Athens, and he stood and addressed them before the visible demonstration of their culture and was not intimidated. He spoke the foolishness of God. He spoke to them of Jesus and the resurrection. And we have to have the same kind of boldness as we confront them in their Athens. Frail is our message. How weak is what we are about in the face of all of this formidable culture, learning, character, and so on. So the cards are stacked against us. It puts the premium upon the power of God and the Spirit of God, or we're done in. And God has exactly set it up for that purpose. None of this is accidental. It's calculated, divinely calculated, for our sake. They are the enemies of the gospel, Paul says, for your sake. Who needs it? We need it. We need that opposition that is the most formidable to bring us to the place of prayer that is most earnest, and the relationship with the Spirit of God that is the most providing. Or else we would necessarily become slack and lose our character as the church and lose our formidable grasp of the gospel and our ministry to the world. The Jew is God's provision to sharpen every issue and to make us the formidable entity we are called to be, and we cannot be without their opposition. They're serving a purpose even in their apostasy. Okay, are we in Ephesians chapter 3?
Yeah.
Ephesians is a remarkable book. The language is so entirely other that the temptation is to skim over it and to dismiss it as just a very florid way of speaking and miss the really tangible and literal statements that are made here. And Paul, beginning by describing himself as a prisoner, a slave of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, if that isn't already the expression of the genius of God, that he would take a Jew of this uttermost kind and make him enslaved and bonded for the sake of the Gentiles, the Goyim, for whom religious Jews like Paul would have always have had the greatest contempt. In that is a revelation of God himself as God. He gives to the Goyim his best, his love for the nations, even in their rebellion. And then his commission and so on, the revelation that he received, that you might perceive in verse 4, my understanding of the mystery of Christ, that in former generations this mystery was not made known to mankind as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I love the word holy there. Sanctified, set apart, separated from even their own ambition. If they're self-conscious apostles or prophets, it's a contradiction in terms. They are as selfless in their callings as Paul is in bonds to Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, or the revelation would not be given them. God does not give these revelations indiscriminately, but to tested vessels who in the receiving of them will not have an incentive to their own self-exaltation, or look what I know, or look what I have. They're holy. That means that they're sanctified, broken and humbled vessels, and receive with grace anything it pleases God to give them, not for their self-exaltation, but for the sake of the Gentiles, or for the sake of the purposes of God. Paul upbraids the church in Romans 11, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you become wise in your own conceit, that there's a price to be paid for the want of the mystery of Israel and the church. And yet, it's a revelation that can't be forced from God, nor be obtained by any celebration, any act of our own thought. It has got to be given, it's revealed. What hinders us? Why does the church lack it? Because it's not holy. Because it doesn't have the character of the holy prophets and apostles. Because it's greedy. Because it would use it to flaunt itself with its own knowledge. Or misuse it or not use it. Therefore, it has not received it and doesn't know. And therefore, it suffers. Not only has the Jew suffered for the warmth of the revelation of that mystery, the church has suffered. For it's only in its relationship with Israel and with the Jew that the church receives its own definition. There's no way to understand itself as church independent of the relationship with this people whom God has chosen. It will suffer loss for the want of this revelation. But what is the issue of revelation? Is the issue of humility. God will not give to the proud and the arrogant, but he'll give to the humble. And Paul was the steward of these mysteries that were not made known in verse 5, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is that mystery? That is that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Dun, 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 dun. We shouldn't go further. Though I'm not yet on my subject, we shouldn't go further until we have turned this one over. Have you understood the mystery? That as a believer in the church, you are a statement of a mystery that has been withheld in times past, but is now being revealed and being established. Unless you savor, S-A-V-O-R, the depths of the mystery of what the church is, that Gentiles formerly excluded, the dum-dums that did nothing but fornicate like rabbits or drink beer out of skulls or blood, are now brought in to the sanctified environment of Israel itself to be co-heirs and sharers in their promise, their hopes, and their covenants. You lucky stiffs, how do you rate? Are you grateful? Are you cognizant of this mystery into which you've been brought? Or has your faith in the church become a commonplace? If you've lost or never had the sense of mystery, you have relegated one of the most glorious phenomena of God, of which Paul was a steward, to becoming just a rank and commonplace, a mundane kind of thing that the church, in fact, has become. God waits for the church to recognize the mystery that it itself is, or you'll not esteem the God who has given you this grace. You understand, you dear saints? This was so much of a shock and a contradiction to what Orthodox Jews knew, for salvation is of the Jews, that it should come to Gentiles required Peter to fall into a trance. He could not have even received it except supernaturally. It was such a stunning counterthought to what the Jews have all along understood, that this was their faith. And the Goyim, the Gentiles, are outside of it. They are the heathen. They're the ones to be feared and to be despised, kept at arm's length. You don't even go into their homes. They're unclean, they're uncircumcised, they're Goyish in their mentalities. They celebrate idols, they drink blood. They're without law. And Peter had to have the revelation of that sheep with the unclean animals, and God saying, Peter, take and eat. Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm an Orthodox Jew. What I have made clean, call thou not unclean. And in that moment, someone's at the door, knocking, sent from the house of Cornelius, to ask Peter to come, who would never have entered that house and never had shared, except he first received that trance. And the news of this was wrenching. They had to have a conference in Jerusalem. What do we do? God has opened this faith and the knowledge of this Messiah, the salvation, to the Goyim. The Gentiles are speaking in other tongues. They've received our gift. We've got to factor this in. This is something new.
Yeah.
We need a revelation of how majestic a provision this is from God. For us to take this for granted and to think that the church is some kind of Gentile phenomenon that has its own auspices and origins and function independent of Israel. Because it says, and you were brought into the same body. you did not bring the innovation and the novelty. You were brought into an already existing reality. You were made part by the Spirit and the blood. You were far off, have been brought nigh by the blood of Israel's Messiah. And brought where? Into the commonwealth, into the promises, covenants, and hopes of Israel. You were brought into a Hebraic mode of being. And to the degree that you realize that and have taken this to heart with gratitude and walk in that new covenant relationship which they have forsaken, you will be bearing covenantal fruit that will move them to jealousy. When they see in the Goyim, in the Gentiles, the things that should have issued from them that can only be obtained through a relationship with the God of Israel by covenant, they're moved to jealousy. Then they are made aware that they are a broken off branch, that they are fruitless when they see the quality and truth of your fruit. But if you have just become a cultural anomaly, a parallel to Judaism, another Gentile religious culture that does not bear that fruit and is even acting in a way that is hostile and resentful toward them, then we have failed in the fulfillment of the mystery to which we are called. We've got to see this. And this is Paul's office. This was his task, to make the mystery known. He was the steward of it, that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the good news. Welcome. Come on in. But come on in consciously and gratefully. For not to come in consciously and gratefully is not to come in. It's to have only the externality of Christendom, but to lose and not to obtain the essence and the joy in believing. There's got to be a conscious entering in with gratitude. Thank you, Lord. There's no reason that you should have made this grace available to me. Salvation, Jesus said, is of the Jews. And yet you've made this an opportunity for me by believing and receiving the blood. And I have entree and the knowledge of the Father by the same Spirit, and into an already existing body that has traditions and history that go back to the very dawning of time. I have now a continuum of connectedness with the patriarchs, with all of the great men, that David and Abraham are my patriarchs and my fathers. And that's why Paul, speaking to the Greeks and Corinthians, says, as even your ancestors did, who were baptized unto Moses in the sea and the cloud, so also speaking to Greek Gentiles of Moses as being their ancestor. That's how vividly Paul understood the depth of the entry into the Israel of God by the blood of Messiah Jesus. You need to see it as deeply and to rejoice for it and be grateful for it and to be humbled by it. You have no right to claim it. God has, in His grace, made it available. It's the grace, it's the good news of the gospel. He saved you from Gentilic walking into walls and misspending your lives and living in violence and mayhem and madness, and brought you into the Hebraic sanity of God, to which even now the Jews themselves have been expelled, but will be brought back by your mercy. And so the final acid test is when we shall see these Jews in their unbelieving condition cast out into the world, uprooted in the nations, even from Israel, and exiles and being persecuted, will we recognize them as our brethren? He said, what you have done to the least of these my brethren, you have done unto me. But will they be my brethren as they are his brethren, even in that condition? Only if we know that we have been called and joined with that people, and that the church is a grace, and the purpose of it is their restoration and not our own self-exaltation at their expense, that we now have it and they are out. You see what I mean? We need to lay hold of this mystery. It's temporary. It modifies us. It takes the rough edges off. It brings the humility of gratitude that God has made this grace possible. Thank you, Lord. Salvation is of the Jews. I have no right to it. Thank you for allowing me to be included. Not understand Romans 11 unless you understand this. Because Paul says that by your mercy they may obtain mercy. Why will you extend mercy unless out of the bowels of gratitude that you yourself have received mercy that has saved you from being a mere Gentile and has brought you into the precious dimension of the Hebraic faith. And your mercy will flow from that. But if you don't know it as revelation and you're taking something for granted and even have a superior mentality and see the church as an entity distinct from and unrelated to that people, you'll not have a mercy to give. This is a mystery, saints. It's a mystery, and its final fulfillment is in our generation, and it concludes the age. That's why Paul says they are the enemies of the gospel for your sake, because it's only in that opposition that the truth and the magnitude and the genius of the gospel is itself revealed, or else we have a limp content that is not even adequate for the Greeks. Then the gospel becomes reduced to a formula, step one, step two, step three, how to get saved. The gospel is more than a formula. The gospel is the overarching, all-embracing truth of God. It's a cosmic view of reality and of eternity, of what salvation means in its full dimensions. But the fact that it has become for us a formula shows how little we ourselves comprehend it. And because we have missed it at the critical point, the confrontation with that people that whose opposition would have revealed it most profoundly. I can only say I was saved by the demonstration of that light in a Gentile face in my darkness. But it took a Gentile face. There's something about the brilliance of the light of God. The light that lightens the Gentiles is the glory of the people of Israel. We'll never see the glory until we see the light, and that's the mystery. That's why God has given Gentiles and why he has given Israel. We need to have a heart for mystery. These are the mysteries of which Paul was the steward, and they have been lost to us for the reason that Errol probably touched, the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God and the want of men who are bond slaves to Christ and who have themselves received by grace the revelation that they can communicate being holy apostles and prophets. So this is the whole issue of how is God now restoring holy apostles and prophets, so that the issue of true and false prophets is now one of the most significant issues before the church. If they're flaky, if they're dubious, if they're counterfeit, if they're self-appointed, we're not going to see the communication of these mysteries that the church needs so desperately to obtain. So we need to pray for those whom God has given and is bringing forth, as against those that are self-appointed and dubious and are establishing all kinds of systems of prophetic this and apostolic confederations of that, with their headquarters and budgets and massive buildings and all those kinds of things, because we're missing the critical necessity. So it all goes together. Okay, we've not yet come to the heart of the matter. This is all preliminary, because the great mystery that is yet to be spoken and fulfilled is now to be expressed. In verse 7, of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I'm the very least of all the saints, we might say not only although, but because you're the very least of all the saints, has this grace been given. If you were presumptuous or obstreperous or a hot shot, and you had impressive Jewish credentials, this grace would not be given. It's because you're the least. The Lord allowed you to be a murderer to show you how disqualified you are except by his grace. And if any of you are going through anything that is humbling and humiliating, that you're being reduced, it's ordinary you might receive the grace of revelation and calling, as Paul himself had to suffer it, that was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see, to bring to light what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And here it comes. What is this? What is this mystery? What is this plan? Who created all things so that, or in order that through the church, wow, God has created all things in order that through the church, have we ever thought along those lines? That creation has everything to do with the church. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say that creation is for the church. But the whole purpose of the created world is to provide a platform for what is called the church. That that one understanding alone exalts and gives us a sense of church in its magnificence and a character and calling that changes everything. It changes the church from an entity that provides services and performs functions and has programs into a majestic glory that is so important in God's sight that he did not think it too extravagant to create all things in order that through the church. Got that? Have you really got that? You need to get that, or the church will suffer in our own estimation. And if it becomes less in our sight, what shall it be in the world's? How shall the world give it the kind of respect which is its due if those that are in the church itself fail to understand the majestic thing that the church is, that God, in God's sight, is so significant that he did not hesitate to create all things? That's Paul's apostolic view, and it is God's view. Church is more than services. Church is a glory. And in fact, the chapter ends, unto him be glory in the church. Amen. And if there's no glory in the church, there's no glory. Amen. And for the want of that glory in the church, because of the default of its own members, the world is on a campaign to find alternatives to that glory in drugs and sex and entertainment and novelty and sports and the various things to fill the void that can, that God intended to be filled by the revelation of his glory in the one instrumentality by which alone it can be given, the church. But only the church that is the church that recognizes its distinction and its privilege and honor that God has created all things in order that through the church. Do we esteem the church, saints? Is it our secondary thing or our first, primary and foremost? Is our job, our career, our marriage, our family the foremost thing, and church is a Sunday phenomenon where we put a buck in a collection plate and bring our bodies, having stayed up all night watching the Late Late Show? Or is that the purpose for our being? The church. And the job, the security, the business are all secondary enablements to fit us and to provide for our first and primary function, that the church might be unto him a glory. Paul says, throughout all ages, throughout all generations, world without end, forever and ever, amen. It's not a Johnny come lately, and it's not a transient and momentary thing. It's an everlasting glory, forever and ever, throughout all ages. You are privileged to participate in the ultimate masterpiece of God. Are you reflecting that? Are you walking in that consciousness that Paul can say in the next chapter, walk worthy of the kingdom and the glory to which you are called? This will save us from being knockabouts and paper mache cutouts and casual saints. We have to live, walk and live in the conscious understanding of the magnitude of the glory of what the church itself is. God gave creation for it. It has a distinguished history and a distinguished future, and we're called to be participants in that.
Thank you, Lord.
Give us respite, momentary relief, my God, catching the breath, blessing us as we carry, my God, the reflection of these things, and bring us back renewed to follow on to all that is in your heart for us this morning. Yeah. Oh, Lord, these are ancient things that have been lost that need, again, not to be revealed. And we pray the Spirit of Revelation to have unhindered sway with us in these days and in this morning. Beyond the instruction to our minds, Lord, put something in our deeps that affects everything and changes everything. And we thank you and give you praise. Bless the young ones, especially in our midst. My God, may they receive the spirit of these speakings, however much their minds can't follow the technicality, and that you'll later bring it, my God, to full consciousness, and that they will be servants of the Most High God and have something in them greater than that which is without. In sports, in the world, in girls, in sex, in amusement, and entertainment, something has come in far more formidable that for which reason creation itself has provided. And we bless them in that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.